Within the hymn, Abide With Me at Eventide, we follow the beautiful flow of sentiments regarding those disciples who walked with our resurrected Lord on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24:32 says, and they said to one another, was not our heart burning within us while he spake to us in the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? How their hearts burned within them as our Lord's words touched them, comforted them, renewed their broken spirits from the crucifixion. How earnestly they desired further communion, not willing to abandon their thoughts about their Savior. Today, we hope to have our hearts burn within us as we review some scriptures that describe our close abiding with our Master in becoming living stones in a spiritual temple. Our theme scripture is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Dear brethren, we will come together next week to observe our Lord's memorial. It is a time of meditation, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It is a time of meditation. You know, our Lord's sacrifice upon the cross provided a ransom for Adam's sin, through which not only we can become priests and kings, but all that have ever lived will have the opportunity for life. We would like to consider together some scriptures which will draw us closer to our Lord to be able to better appreciate his presence with us. The message for his disciples were the last admonitions that our Lord would be able to leave with his beloved disciples. Jesus, in preparing his disciples in the upper room for his departure, replied to Peter when he asked the question, "Whither goest thou?" In John 13:36, Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." The promise to his believers, "we shall follow," is also beautifully confirmed in our Lord's words in the 14th chapter of John, verses 2 through 4. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know the way." Jesus dealt with the details of his return in verse 3. The phrase, "receive you unto myself," is full of meaning to the consecrated. The Greek word for receive here is paralambano, which means a joining of oneself. And is that not our ultimate goal? We run the race course this narrow way so that we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Thayer's defines it thus, to take with oneself, or to join to oneself as an associate or a companion. A companion indeed, dear friends, we are the betrothed of our Lord and King Jesus. There were several things which puzzled the disciples as they heard these words from their Master. Even though he promised to return and receive them unto himself, Thomas questioned whether he was going, where he was going, and how they would know the way. It is then that our Lord showed them how indeed they could be with him even when he was away. We find Jesus' answer in the 23rd verse of John 14. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Abode here is the word translated mansions in John 14:2. Mansions is not a good translation in that it is not what our Lord is building for us. We are the stones of the temple. The RVIC translation footnote reads abiding places rather than mansions, which I think is more accurate. Later in verse 23, the same word is translated simply abode. And I think the better understanding is that it is a dwelling place or a position that the Lord is preparing for us in that spiritual temple. Abide, abode. It's so precious now at the end of the age as our Lord is so close to us. Dear friends, can we even comprehend what our Lord just said to his disciples? What a blessing to understand that if we keep his word, both he and the Father will make their abode with us. We would like to consider another scene where the apostles were anxious to abide with the one that opened the scriptures to them on the road to Emmaus. This is found in Luke 24th chapter, verse 29. And they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to abide with them. The deeper meaning of these two words found in the text, constrained and abide, both of which were indications of the disciples' immense zeal for continuing this communion. Constrained carries the thought of, and I quote, to force, contrary to nature, or to compel one, end quote. The disciples were zealous as they urged the resurrected Jesus to stay close with them till eventide while on that road to Emmaus. They had a deep desire to continue to abide with him. How thrilled they were as they were fed on the road by our master. How eager they were to continue to prolong their fellowship. Dear brethren, how much more should our hearts burn within us at the end of the age, living here and being able to sup with our Lord. The disciples did so. In verse 30 and 31, we read, but as soon as he had sat down with them and had taken the bread and had blessed and broken it and was handing it to them, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but he vanished from them. Have you ever wondered why it took the disciples so long to recognize our Lord? Do you think that our Lord perhaps performed this task in much the same manner as he did on the night before his crucifixion, when he broke the bread and said, this is for you? What a precious thought, dear brother. Jesus then, in the upper room, further encouraged his disciples about the meaning of the abiding in him concept, to share with him in sacrifice, to dwell with him as members of the true vine. we find these scriptures in the fourth and fifth verse. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it be abide in the vine, so neither can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. To abide in Christ means to be subject to all the will of the great husbandman, and gladly and meekly submit to all the pruning which his wisdom has seen best to permit. Reprint 2466. There are two conditions, dear friends, to be met. First, the first condition is abiding in Christ. Second, his word abiding in us. Reprint 49:83 and John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever you will, and it shall be done unto you. If we abide in him, dear friends, it will mean that we abide loyal to his will and are desirous of having his will done in us and not our own fleshly will. The necessity of a clear apprehension of Christ's teachings as our guide to our requests and expectations, that we may not ask amiss and out of harmony with God's plan, is clearly shown by this scripture, but seldom noticed. The objective of Jesus' admonitions is summed up in John 15:11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. In the tabernacle picture, the priests came close up to the veil, which separated them from the Most Holy, as they offered incense on the golden altar, acceptable to Jehovah. In the Holy, they were quite close to Jehovah. Our Lord Jesus kept the incense continually burning on the golden altar. And so the under priests will be heard always if they continually offer the incense of faith, love, prayer, and obedience to God. From the Tabernacle, page 120. One such example of this abiding was when our Lord prayed to have Lazarus raised, from John the 11th chapter. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou heardest me always, but because of the multitude that standeth around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. Jesus' words show how he indeed was abiding very close to his Father every moment of every day. And Jesus wanted to have them understand his close, abiding relationship. And so too it is with us, dear friends. We have access to the heavenly throne of grace and to our Father in heaven. All we need to do is to pray. Our standing, brethren, is further described in Ephesians, the second chapter, and this is from the Weymouth translation. You are therefore no longer mere foreigners, or persons excluded from civil rights. On the contrary, you share citizenship with God's people and are members of His family. How privileged we are at the end of the age to have this close association. When He knocked at the door and we opened unto Him, it should humble us to realize that at no other time in the history of the church did the saints have this closer relationship with our risen Lord. He is here in earth's atmosphere, having gathered the sleeping saints, as well as the feet members of His bride, as they make their calling and election sure in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15:52. Brethren, I tremble when I think of our Lord being in the atmosphere to gather us to Him in the air. This gathering involves so much more than our actual transformation to the spirit nature. Not only that, but it is the joining of oneself, ourselves, to our Lord and Bridegroom Jesus. Revelation 3:20 says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. What, dear friends, does it mean to sup with him? We have the privilege of partaking of the evening meal, just as those disciples did on the road to Emmaus. This is the principal meal of the day with our Lord Jesus before the door will be closed. He is here and has equipped us with the meat in due season, things both new and old. The required nourishment for the journey along this narrow way of self-sacrifice. We believe that our dear pastor is defined in Luke 12:42. And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Pastor Russell opened the prophetic understanding of the invisible presence and the ransom for all, something that had previously never been well understood. Revelation 3:7, which applies to the time period of the sixth church, reads, And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and none shall shut, and he that shutteth and none openeth. This scripture tells us that the key of David was possessed by Martin Luther, the angel to that church. Luther's understanding of that scripture is that the central religious authority is the scriptures, not papacy. This resulted in the Reformation movement. And it's interesting to note that the fifth messenger, Wycliffe, had a key, and so did the angel of Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. Keys are used to open locks on prophecies when it is time for them to be understood. I'm going to repeat that. Keys are used to open locks on prophecies when it is time for them to be understood. We would suggest that the key represents the inspiration and the spirit that God gives to His called ones to arm them with an understanding of prophecy when it is due. Jehovah is indeed giving His God-ordained authority to His faithful called ones who have a humble heart and total obedience to his will. Our Lord reveals himself only to those who are watching, those who are awake and who will have that oil in their vessels, in their hearts. It should be noted that all of the virgins in Matthew 25 trimmed their lamps. However, the lamps of the foolish had gone out. They recognized that they were lacking something, and they were told by the wise that they needed to go and purchase oil for their vessels. Dear brethren, head knowledge of the plan is not enough. The reality of it must be ingrained into our hearts. It must become tangible to our minds, and it must develop our characters. In reprint 2978, the pastor connected this hearing of the voice in this way, and I quote, knocking gently with the prophecies to arouse the wise virgins, but not to arouse the world, end quote. The message is for those wise enough to understand and embrace the prophecies and scriptures that he is present and he is knocking. We need to be prepared. Luke 12:36, and be ye yourselves like unto man, looking for their Lord. When he shall return from the marriage feast, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may straightway open unto him. The knocking, dear brethren, continues even today. Reprint 33:55. The pastor in reprint 55:23 said, any who did not know of the presence would lack evidence that he belonged to the bride class. It is clear from scripture in Revelation 3:20 that we just embraced that he is at the door. He is present. This is one of the foundation doctrines of our faith. Unfortunately, dear brethren, there are those within the movement who have chosen to discard this basic truth. Dear brethren, we must hear the voice of the Lord in order to be able to sup with him. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, it describes virgins that had been sleeping, and when they eventually came to the door, the master was gone, and the door was closed. This is evidenced in the 6th verse, which reads, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul had failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The following verses in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, reflect the foolish as they describe their Lord Jesus to who we believe is the faithful remnant in Jerusalem. This culminates when the faithful remnant in Jerusalem recognized their true Messiah, our Lord Jesus, who was crucified. We find their change of attitude in chapter 6, verse 1, where they say, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither hath thy beloved turned him, that we may seek him with thee? Those faithful Jews that remain in Jerusalem after the events of Zechariah 14 have finally recognized him whom they have pierced. They now are ready to embrace a new covenant with Jehovah and pray the prayer found in Psalms, the 20th chapter. For time's sake, we will only quote verses 6 and 9, but the entire chapter describes the time of Jacob's trouble. In verse 6, now knoweth I that Jehovah saveth his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And I think we all know, dear friends, who Jehovah's right-hand man is. That is Jesus. In verse 9, save Jehovah. Let the King Jesus answer us when we call. And the word Jesus is added there for emphasis. We would now like to expand our understanding of the building of this spiritual house that our Lord Jesus began at his first advent by looking at two reigns. The pastor in reprint 1901 developed the relationship between David's reign and that of Solomon, his son. And I quote, it required the two reigns of David and Solomon to represent the great work of the Lord's anointed. David's reign represented the work of the church in the flesh, while Solomon's reign represented the work of the church glorified and at rest from all her enemies. In Psalms 132, David swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. And I quote, I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. The heart of David, above all, was to find a resting place for the presence of the Lord among his people. He was determined to bring the Ark of the Covenant, representing the presence of God, into Jerusalem. He was determined to walk in communion with God and abide in his love. He was determined to dwell in the house of the Lord in the presence of the Almighty One of Jacob, and to behold the beauty of the Lord and to seek his face all the days of his life. May we learn much from David's determination and desire to please the Lord in all that we do. King David was instrumental in the gathering of the materials of construction for the house, which was to be the dwelling place of Jehovah in Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel, the 8th chapter, we see his conquests of the surrounding nations and the tribute that he collected. In verse 11, it confirms for us that this tribute was dedicated unto Jehovah. These also did King David dedicate unto Jehovah with the silver and the gold that he dedicated of all the nations which he subdued. It's important to note that it was not only the materials gained in war from his adversaries, but David also invested his personal wealth into the pot. We find that account in 1 Chronicles 29th chapter, verses 3-5. Moreover also, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, seeing that I have a treasure of mine own of gold and silver, I give it unto the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, wherewith to overlay the walls of the houses, of gold for the things of gold, of silver for the things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of the artificers. Who then offereth willingly to consecrate himself this day unto Jehovah? These scriptures show us that David provided more than any other to the building of the temple not only from the spoils of war, but from his own personal wealth. This corresponds beautifully in that our Lord also sacrificed all that he had, his perfect human life rights, for the satisfaction of justice and the ransom price paid for mankind. We recall in 1901 that the pastor defined the reign of David as the church in the flesh. We are aware that David was not perfect, a perfect individual who committed sins and bore the consequences of those sins. However, there were traits in David that we should emulate as members of the prospective bride of Christ. This is from 1901, page 278, and it is paraphrased. Quote, David, when anointed, was but a youth. He was not one, however, who wasted the precious springtime of life sowing wild oats. He was a bud of promise, a noble youth, meek, modest, gentle, faithful, energetic, loving, obedient, courageous in the line of duty, and brave to face danger and to endure hardness in any good work, especially whenever the interests of God's cause or God's people were at stake. For God is able to inspire his called ones with his spirit and to arm them with his might. So he did with David, and so he does with Christ our Lord Jesus and his body, the church. David's attributes provide an example for us as we walk the narrow way. David's heart was right. We also need, dear brethren, to tend to our hearts. We need to develop these character traits in our daily warfare with the flesh. Further on in the article, we see the incredible correspondences of David's experiences with those of the church. And I quote, "So he has been calling and anointing with his Holy Spirit a similar class all through the gospel age. They are the Lord's anointed kings, but their kingdom, like that of David, was not established. They are surrounded by enemies on every side, as was David, and the whole time of their life in the flesh is a continual warfare, as was his." Like David, too, they have had it in their hearts to build the temple of God in the present age, that all the world might come and worship. But this privilege is not granted to the church in the flesh, even as the building of the typical temple was denied to David, but was reserved for Solomon, to whom the Lord gave a rest, a peace, and prosperity, which made it an apt symbol of the reign of the glorified church in the kingdom. David's prayer in Psalms 51:10 reflects his desire, as it indeed should be ours. This is something, dear brethren, that I pray every day. Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Let each consecrated one pay special attention to the condition of his heart attitude as we seek to embrace the admonition given in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, especially toward them that are of the household of the faith. As we have seen, David had great responsibility in gathering the materials to build the temple. He was dedicated, he was faithful in all his efforts along this line. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 2, "Then David, the king, stood upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, it was in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of Jehovah and for the footstool of our God. And I had made ready for the building." We believe that Solomon's temple is one of the wonderful pictures that is provided to help us to understand the process of building the spiritual temple. That process is outlined in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 19 to 22. "So then, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each and every several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." We who have had the privilege of walking beside these dear ones have received great joy in our fellowship and common union together, and earnestly look forward to abiding with them again when all of the stones come together in that glorious spiritual temple. May we, dear brethren, fully enter into this precious promise of being builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Each individual saint becomes a habitation of God through the Spirit, a holy temple and a royal residence. Abiding closely with our Lord makes this habitation possible. You know, it required 7 years for Solomon to complete the assembly of the temple, which dovetails nicely with the fact that it required 7 days to consecrate the priesthood. In Leviticus 8:33, it reads, and this is of Aaron, and his sons are referred to here, "And ye shall not go out from the door of the tent of meeting 7 days until the days of your consecration be fulfilled, for he shall consecrate you 7 days. The pastor indicates to us that seven is a complete number in Scripture and signifies all or the whole of whatever it is applied to. This shows that we are consecrated to God's service, not just a part of our time, but all of our time, and that the stones will come together perfectly in God's due time. What a hope is set before us. What a hope is set before the faithful ones, who as living stones come to Christ to be built upon that foundation. From the eloquent imagery of prophets and apostles, we catch the inspiration of that joy, which shall be fully realized when all of the living stones of the glorious temple of God shall noiselessly come together. That important detail is confirmed in 1 Kings 6:7. "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready at the quarry. And there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in the building." It should be noted how the stones came together. Indeed, brethren, we likewise are shaped and polished in the quarry on this side of the veil. Our characters need development to emulate David's best traits and our Lord's perfect pattern. We receive the necessary experiences that will do just that in the ecclesia and in the world where we of necessity must provide for our loved ones. The lessons gained from those with whom we come in contact are invaluable if we are rightly exercised by them. Have you ever been reproved by anyone in the world? By family? By coworkers? Sometimes even by strangers? Each one providing a little chiseling, a little shaping, a little polishing, provided we are rightly exercised thereby. Now let us take a look at a very important action that was taken in the dedication of Solomon's temple. That being the placement of the Ark of the Covenant and the entering of the cloud into the temple, at which time the priests were unable to serve. The account is found in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter and the 6th verse. And the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah into its place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. Now we find in Scripture that that same event is also outlined in 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter, verses 1 and 2. With a little added detail. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of Jehovah filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of Jehovah because the glory of Jehovah filled Jehovah's house. The account adds an important fact. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering. This shows Jehovah's acceptance of the temple, that spiritual temple, which will be his family. It is suggested in reprint 3283, and this is paraphrased, that the people seeing the glory of Jehovah fill the temple probably sang Psalms 136, which is entitled, His steadfast love endures forever. The people did not sing of divine wrath ever ending, but of divine mercy forever. And it's interesting that the word forever here is the Hebrew word olam, olam. And it does not mean without an end, but it means to an end or to a vanishing point. In the kingdom, mercy shall be exercised until every creature shall have been brought to a knowledge of the Lord and his goodness and an opportunity to be benefited by the great promise made to Abraham and symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. And further in the reprint, it says, For thou art holy, for all the peoples shall come and worship before thee, because thy judgments, righteous dealings, are made manifest. And Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God and the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been made manifest. This song, the overcomers can truly appreciate and sing at the present time. But by and by, when the glory of Jehovah shall have filled the temple, the peoples and multitudes shall learn that song, and all peoples shall bow to the Lord to confess his goodness and his love at the hands of the antitypical Solomon, the Christ. It's interesting that Solomon's temple was not fully completed until the 8th month. We find that in 1 Kings, the 6th chapter, verse 38. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the eighth month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years in the building it. I would suggest, dear friends, that the mediatorial reign will conclude at the end of the 1,000 years, at which time the mediator will step out of the way and the kingdom will be turned back to Jehovah. We would suggest that that final test is now applied at the beginning of the eighth day with the release of Satan to try to deceive mankind once more. And it's apparent through Scripture that some will fall and be removed. It will only then be in the eighth day that mankind, both perfected and tested, will proceed into the ages to come. We would like now to consider a part of Solomon's prayer at the dedication and what its prophetic implications are. These are especially inspiring for those saints who are striving to be one of those spiritual stones in the temple. Prophecy is found in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, verses 41 to 43. Moreover, concerning the foreigner that is not of thy people Israel, when he shall come out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and of the mighty hand and of thine outstretched arm when he shall come and pray toward this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and do according to all that the foreigner calleth to thee for, that all the peoples of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as thou doeth, as doth thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. This, dear friends, is a beautiful picture of the peaceable kingdom, when the foreigner will take hold of the skirt of the Jew to come up to Jerusalem to worship that spiritual temple. Isaiah 56:7. This house represents the spiritual house for which we strive each day, the spiritual temple which will administer justice and righteousness in the peaceable kingdom under the new covenant. In the 28th chapter of Isaiah, verse 17, we read, judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail of hard-cutting truth shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters, the truth, shall overflow the hiding place. Dear friends, I pray each day for the hail to sweep away the refuge of lies everywhere. I pray that righteousness will be established in the earth, and I pray for strength and forgiveness to be a part of that spiritual temple. The temple which is in our hearts to build, the Christ, dear friends, will be an integral part of that mediatorial reign. It will function as a schoolmaster to all mankind as they embrace the new covenant. When the instruction is complete and mankind can offer their own sacrifices, their own bullocks, in direct relationship with Jehovah, the temple will indeed have completed the mission of bringing mankind back into atonement with Jehovah. Dear brethren, all that we do in preparation for the memorial observance confirms our desire to sacrifice and our ultimate goal to be faithful and to truly abide in Him. The hope of becoming a part of the glorious temple should bring us great joy. That temple will ultimately bring joy to all of mankind in that peaceable kingdom. Then honor and glory will be given to Jehovah, as proclaimed by David in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Thine, O Jehovah, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Jehovah, and thou art exalted as head above all. Dear brethren, our Lord offered the ultimate sacrifice, the ransom, and he has been present in the earth's atmosphere, very close to his feet members, for almost 150 years. May each one of us set our affection on the house of God and seek a closer abiding with our Lord, even as David did, and embrace the upcoming privilege of the participation in the bread and of the cup, always keeping in the forefront of our mind that our prime objective is to become one of those spiritual stones, fit for service in the building of the glorious spiritual temple, the Lamb's wife. May the Lord add his blessing to your memorial preparations and overrule anything said amiss. Dear brethren, we began the service with the use of hymn number 8A, Abide With Me at Eventime. The original hymn was written by Henry Francis Light, who lived in the early 1800s in a fishing village in Devonshire, England. This orphan child suffered from tuberculosis and deep sadness with the loss of a dear friend. He devoted his life to study of the scriptures and won many awards in writing poetry. At the age of 54, he preached his last sermon with difficulty and then set out walking on trails on his estate along the coast in prayer. He returned to write his hymn out of deep sadness that he had settled upon him from a fatal illness. Into this, he has woven the sense of change and helplessness that one must feel in the presence of death, and also the trustful dependence upon Jesus, which he expressed in many poems, hymns, and sermons that he composed in his short lifetime. It was first sung at his funeral in 1847. May we all note the depth of his dedication to his Lord and Master in this beautiful hymn. Sweet.